When God speaks, as impossible as it sounds, it will happen. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now that might sound obvious, but here in our passage, we have the obvious being denied by the apostles. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And they look at each other, as it said in John when we read that one, at a loss as to know which of them it would be. And all of them saying, "Surely not I," right? All 12 of them saying, "Surely not I, Lord." This verse, "One of you will betray me," is similar to a number of other places in Scripture where we're given these dire warnings of what is going to happen. Not about wicked men like the governor or Herod or Caesar, but about men who appear to be holy followers of Christ. In Acts 20, verse 30, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Very similar kind of warning is found in 2 Peter 2:1, where he writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people," speaking of the Old Testament people, "just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." I read the other warnings similar because I want it to be clear that this is not just a one-off thing that happened with this one situation where there happened to be this one man, this Judas. This is something that's much broader than just for Judas and the 12 disciples there that night. And so we can be tempted to think that it has no bearing on us, but these are warnings that God means for us to take seriously so that we will be on our guard, not simply trusting any man that claims to be a follower of Jesus, thinking that that'll be good for us. We're not to simply trust any man that is a follower, that claims to be a follower of Jesus. God gave us the warning of Judas and of these other warnings, right? So that we will be on guard, but also so that our faith will be strengthened and we will not be shocked and have our faith shaken when these things come to pass. So to have the warning ahead of time prevents us from being shaken when it happens. But also to have the warning ahead of time is to strengthen our faith itself. It simply reminds us that we must put our faith in Christ Jesus. It's a warning to us to not be that man, right? Simple and straightforward when you think of the apostles all looking at each other like, "Really?" That each one of them would take to heart that I don't want it to be me, right? And so it is a strengthening of our faith to have that warning. It also strengthens our faith because we see ahead of time that Jesus was not surprised by Judas' betrayal. Jesus was not at all shocked or caught off guard by the fact that Judas was betraying him. In fact, in the passage in John, it says This had to happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. You should all know that this was going to happen too. Jesus was not surprised by the betrayal. He knew about it in advance, and he knows about the betrayals that we face as well when they come. So we will not be totally surprised, having been warned by Jesus. And furthermore, it strengthens our faith because as we are going through these difficult circumstances, whatever they may be, we see and remember that he went through it ahead of us. Nevertheless, thinking about this can cause us to fall into an opposite error. And the opposite error is to live in constant doubt concerning others, right? I mean, look around. Who are you going to point to? Ah, they're the ones. You know, certainly not me, right? By their fruit you shall know them. By their fruit you shall know them. If they do good work and speak truth, God may well use it to bring others to faith and strengthen and instruct them, even though the ultimate fruit may be bad in that false shepherd. There are any number of men down through church history who have started by doing what appears to be good work, but then have wandered from the flock, wandered from the truth, and begun teaching, like he says in we read to the Ephesian elders in Acts, dangerous heresies, right? Start out among the midst. But the reason that I start by saying there's no reason to therefore live in constant doubt is because you see the work that's being done, you evaluate the work that is being done, and that's all the more that you can do. We examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, as it describes the Bereans in Acts 17. For many men have stood in the place of Moses or Peter. Think of the Pope who claims to sit in the place of Peter, right? Many men have sat in the seat of Moses or in the seat of Peter, or the claim to be sitting in the seat of Christ here on earth, and then, contrary to those prophets of God, have declared false teachings in order to lead us astray. And so this is why we don't live in constant doubt of others, but rather we examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things that we are being taught are true. And if they are, then praise God and stop worrying, right? Now, there's one other reason that I want to call your attention to for these warnings that God has given us. And the reality is that we're talking about this on Maundy Thursday, and Pastor McNeely has already reminded us of what that means, this new command. And what was the command, kids? Not up there anymore, yep. Go ahead, Judah. That you love one another even as I have loved you. Exactly. So, we've got this warning that comes of Jesus speaking on the same night, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, and also, one of you will betray me. So, clearly a lack of love there, right? The reality is that love requires us to be vulnerable to being hurt by others. Love requires us to be vulnerable to others, if only by rejecting us. As if only could ever rightly modify the word rejection. At least for me, rejection can't ever be described as only. I don't know about you, I won't claim to speak for all of you. And yet there's something important here that we can learn that lowers the importance of rejection. Okay? Rejection becomes less serious the more sure you are of who you are. The more sure you are of who you are, the less other people rejecting you matters. Which is not to say that it'll lose its pain. The pain that came from Judas' betrayal of Jesus was very real. It resulted in him ultimately dying, right? But there's more pain there than just that fact. Being rejected, if we are sure of who we are, can still be painful because we love the person. So my starting point in being rejected, being painful, is because I'm worried about myself and how I feel, right? But if you love somebody else and they reject you, that makes it all the more painful because your concern is for them, not for yourself. And so, if we love somebody, then simply a refusal on their part to accept godly counsel will be painful for us. Think of children that refuse instruction. They bring pain upon themselves. They bring pain and shame, as the Proverbs tell us over and over again, to their mother and their father, right? And yet the greatest pain is probably reserved not for any harm they may do to their parents, but for the harm they do to themselves that their parents wish not to see, wish not to happen. And so people can do much more than reject us. And it can be very, very painful as we see those that we love falling into harm, let alone if they take advantage of our love and benefit themselves at our expense. A betrayal along with a rejection, right? Judas was benefiting at the expense of Jesus, trading the life of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Earlier this week, I made the mistake of saying it was 70 pieces of silver. I don't know where I got that number. Thankfully, we cleared that up in devotions. even less than I thought. What was Judas after? Just a little bit of money. That was all it took. That was all the temptation that he needed. So I've talked about love, this commandment, that we love one another as Christ loved us, in part so that we will recognize the risks that come along with love. The risks are that we will suffer pain. Because the moment you love somebody is the moment that you're vulnerable to them disappointing, rejecting, betraying, and on and on. And so this command given as it is on the same night when he says, I have loved you even though I know one of you is going to betray me, is a beautiful example of Jesus giving us a deeper picture of what it looks like to love one another the way he has loved us. He loved even though there was a risk. In fact, he loved even though there was more than a risk, there was a guarantee that he would be hurt from that love. None of us is beyond the possibility of falling into serious sin, right? That's one of the things that we learn from seeing Judas, one of the 12, that we learn from those other warnings that we read. And so, on this evening, what we see the disciples do when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, is that they took time, each of them, to evaluate their own heart. Right? They looked around at each other, thought about themselves. They were at a loss as to who would do it. It wasn't so much that it was obvious to them that Jesus was wrong, right? Although there is some question of that in the fact that all of them are saying they won't, and we know one of them will, right? But each of them, when having looked at him at his own heart, said to Jesus, surely not I, Lord. Each of them found himself sure to a certain degree that it couldn't be him. You don't say, surely not I, unless you're pretty sure, right? You're pretty sure. But you look around and you see everybody else and you think, but I'm also pretty sure about them. Except Judas. Now, Judas knew, didn't he? Judas had already accepted money to betray Jesus. And Judas says exactly the same thing. Surely not I, Lord. All the rest of them say it too. We'll come back to Judas in a minute, but think about everybody else. Each of them insisted it couldn't be him, yet they were humble enough to put it as a question. Surely not I, Lord. Right? Why? Why do they ask it as a question? Well, because as we've seen, it's a shock to think of any of the disciples betraying the Lord. How could it possibly be one of our closest group? We who have been sent out preaching. We who have been with Jesus the most, the longest, trusted, received the instruction that others would not receive, the explanations of the parables. One of us? That has to play into why the answer that each of them gives is, but not me. Right? Don't we want the assurance of Jesus that it's not us? Jesus doesn't Jesus doesn't fully give out that assurance the way we wish he would. I think that's the best way to put it. You've got John, who's right with him, who gets the answer. Peter might have gotten the info from John, right? But it's clear that it's not just a well, actually, it was you, Judas, in front of everybody, right? Because when he says, what you do, do quickly, and Judas leaves, it says it the general group didn't know what he was saying. They didn't know that it was Judas. They didn't know what he was going to do. So it's a shock, so much of a shock that it's not even obvious when Jesus is giving a clue to John, or directly telling John who it is, and you know that Peter is the one who had told John to ask him. So I assume that John probably gave some indication to Peter, you know, like, it was him. And what? Even in that context, they still weren't all clear or knowing who it was going to be. What does this teach us? Well, in Philippians 2:12, we read this command that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I think that that's an appropriate thing to bring up in the context of all of those apostles examining themselves and working out with fear and trembling, am I going to be the one of this small, tight-knit group of Jesus' closest, trusted followers, am I going to be the one that betrays him? They work out their salvation with fear and trembling at that moment. But Judas knew what he had done. He said we'd return. It is possible, of course, that he was denying to himself at that moment that he was going to go through with it, right? We're good at lying to ourselves. But he knew what he had done. And he also asked, surely not I, Lord. The others were right. They wouldn't betray their Lord. Judas was wrong and knew that he would, but he lied about it. And yet, perhaps the other disciples weren't as right as we would expect. This is why we read a little bit further in the story. All of them went on to insist that they wouldn't deny him, and each of them was wrong. Each of them fell into sin that very night, not through their betrayal of him, but they each fell away from him. We know what's in our own hearts better than we know what's in anybody else's heart. Right? We can see into our own hearts to some degree, although, again, we're good at lying to ourselves, but we can certainly see better into our own hearts than we can see into anybody else's heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and he doesn't buy your lies or anybody else's lies or their outward, surely not I, Lord, from Judas. Jesus just says, you said it. Right? He sees the heart. Jesus knows what is in your heart better even than you do. Twice in the last week I've said, I hope I wouldn't do that. When having read a story or heard of some person's fall into sin, I hope I wouldn't do that, but I've never faced that particular temptation. Now, the reason that I said that is twofold. First, I don't want to be proud and simply declare myself above sin, any sin. Humility demands that we who stand take heed lest we fall. not stand in proud condemnation and judgment so that we don't fall. Take heed so that we don't fall. And the second reason is I want to actually prepare myself for that temptation, not claim that I'm somehow immune to any particular temptation because it's too bad or something like that. Honestly evaluating why or how it would be truly tempting to me is a good way to prepare myself to resist that temptation. And so I catch myself saying, how could anybody, and then say, I hope I never would, and begin to instruct myself away from sin and temptation. Here the apostles failed, not by saying, surely not I, Lord, but by then saying, I will never. That was where they began to go wrong, right? Falling into sin, falling into serious sin, is a far cry from betraying our Lord and Savior. Each of them fell into serious sin. Jesus forgave Peter's three-time denial, and the others fleeing and falling away from the shepherd. Judas, on the other hand, he said it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. There's a huge difference between those two, isn't there? Each of the disciples saw their own sin that very night. They ran away. After they had said, I would never run away. They refused to die after they had said, I'm ready to die right now. Each of the disciples saw their sin that very night of not loving Jesus enough. The night in which he was betrayed. The night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. The night in which he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And they're not even able to love Jesus the way that they need to. Look how far we start from where we need to be. But what did they do? They repented. And what did Judas do? He refused to repent. And so now, what can we learn from this passage, this question that all of them, Judas and all of the rest of the apostles, ask? Surely not I, Lord. First, we learn there is a very important distinction between falling into sin and refusing to repent. The second thing is, we are to examine ourselves. The third thing is to have some humility. Right? Go backwards, have humility, examine ourselves, and there's a big difference between betraying God and falling into serious sin, even sin that looks on its face kind of similar. Jesus was denied by Peter three times, but betrayed by Judas. They're not as far apart as we would wish, are they? But Peter was forgiven, and we are forgiven for our sins. So if you struggle sometimes to wonder, could I really be saved? Look at my sin. I'm tempted to deny Jesus. Remember, on that very night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, these are the things that were going on. And there's a huge distinction ultimately between betrayal and the denial of Peter. But what is it? What's the huge distinction? It's repentance.